And you'll decide what the sermon is tonight, not me. And so I think it'll be of real interest to us. Now, I said that's the first Sunday night. Technically, this is right. I mean, there was another Sunday night about 7 days ago that was in this month. But what I mean is this is the first Sunday night in November that we're going to answer questions. So I think I was right in the first place. And you know, here it is, November, and I almost made a mistake, and I didn't want to do that this year. But it's just great. We've got some leftovers. Can we deal with some of these questions? And they're really good and outstanding question. What are spiritual blessings in Christ? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Great question, isn't it? The Bible says God has given us all every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, let's talk about that. There is that which is physical and there is that which is spiritual. Now, if you'll stop and think about that which is physical, so much of it, if not all of it, has to do with the body. And so the Bible talks about Matthew chapter 5 about the sunshine and the rain. Well, that's a blessing on the body. But there are blessings that are on my spirit, blessings that are on my soul. And the Bible says God has placed every one of these blessings in Christ. Look in this same chapter in Ephesians chapter 1 and look down at verse 7 that talks about in whom, and that is in Christ, in whom or in Him we have redemption through His body, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now you stop and think about the forgiveness of sins and redemption through His blood. That doesn't have to do with my body, it has to do with my spirit. And so that which has to do with blessing my spirit, that's what a spiritual blessing is. A physical blessing is a blessing that blesses the physical side of me, and a spiritual blessing is that which blesses my spirit. And so there are other verses in the Bible that talk about the blessings that we have. And we could enumerate several of them. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's a spiritual blessing. You stop and think about all of the verses. And so as you read your Bible, then look for the preposition in and look at what blessing is associated with that. It's not our purpose tonight to give an enumeration of that, because the question does not say, well, tell me all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Every one of them is found in Christ. And so we need to have that understanding of that. But when every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, then you and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that there are physical blessings and there are spiritual blessings, and we need to be very, very much aware of those two blessings. Here's another question showed up on my desk. I'm not even sure that it was turned in on a Sunday night. Somebody took one of the cards and wrote that card and wrote a question. I thought it'd be good to deal with that. When did your denomination start? Great, great questions. Great question. We ought to think about it and come to an understanding of. But to talk about that, we've got to talk about definition of words. What is a denomination? Well, there's various ways of defining denominations. Anything that has a name is denominated, if you'll stop and think about it. If your dog has a name, in a sense, Fido is a denomination. But that's not the normal use of that word. What about in math? They still use this terminology. When you're dealing with fractions, about finding a common denominator. Teens, you know that expression, ever heard that? Never heard that. This old teacher over here has heard of it, right? She's heard of it. And we old folks know what that's all about. Here's a fraction, and you've got to add this fraction to this other fraction, and so you've got to find a common denominator. Common denominator. Denomination, in a mathematical sense, has to do with a part, a fraction. And so you try to add 1/4 to 1/2, how on earth are you going to add those two together? I can't add the 4 and the 2 together. I got to find something that's common, a number that will be a common part that both of these can be divided up to and added together. That's why I was not a math teacher. But that is the concept, spiritually, what we're talking about. The concept of denominations has to do with a view of the church as being divided into parts. Got your Bible? Let's spend a few minutes looking at this because I believe it's really, really important. Look in Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's appeared before the Sanhedrin. And finally, he makes another appearance and is accused there by Ananias the high priest and an orator named Tertullus. And they have come before Felix to make an accusation against Paul. And so in verse 3, this great orator, Tertullus, said, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." And so here's an appeal to your honor, most noble Felix. The former treatise have I written to thee, most excellent Theophilus, a term that is addressed to legal officials. You've got a similar expression here, the most noble Felix. He's a Roman official. And so he says, "We have found this man," talking about Paul in verse 5. "He's a plague, a creator of dissensions among all of the Jews." The whole concept is Judaism was all right. We had the Pharisees and we had the Sadducees, and we've got all of these other religious aspects of Judaism from a secular realm. We know about the Essenes. We know about the different divisions. But now all of a sudden there's appeared among Judaism a dissension. A dissension is to pull away from the other. Judaism was in pretty good shape until this matter of Christianity comes along. And so there is this dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I want you to get the concept. Here's the word sect. If you'll add the letters I-O-N onto the word sect, that'll give you some idea of what a sect is. You may have grown up, at least I grew up, you don't hear that terminology a lot now, sectarian or sectarianism. What are we talking about? Well, take the word sect and add the I-O-N, and you've got section. So here's Judaism. And here is the sect of the Pharisees, and they have their peculiar doctrines. Here's the sect of the Sadducees, and they have their peculiar interests. Here's the sect of the Essenes. And they're all divided up. And they said, now there's developed among Judaism a new sect, and it is the sect of the Nazarenes, since he was from Nazareth. And so they're saying, this Christianity, this new religion, is a section of those who believe in God. I want you to understand that the Bible never applies the word sect, never applies that to Christianity. Look in Paul's defense when he gets a chance to speak. In verse 10, Paul, after the governor nodded him to speak, stands up and begins his defense. I want you to look especially as he discusses this matter in verse 14. "I confess to you that according to the way which they called a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets." I want you to understand what he's saying. We are not a sect. We are a part of the way that believes all that God has said. I want you to get the concept. When the church started, what did they believe? Well, before the church started, there was Jesus, and Jesus instructed them, did he not? He instructed them. Well, he ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and when the church started, the Bible says, Acts 2:42, they continued in the apostles' teaching. Where did they get that teaching? Well, they got it from the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll show you all things. He'll teach you all things and show you things to come. And so now the church has begun. Was the church a part of the way of pleasing God? Or was it the way to please God? Was it a section of all of those who believe in God, or was it the way? And Paul says, I am not a part of a sect called Nazarene. I am a part of the way. Let me see if I can illustrate it by asking this question. What denomination was there in the first century? Young people, you're growing up and developing your own minds and your own thoughts. What do you think about that? Which denomination was that started on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2:47 said, the Lord added to the church daily those that... Which denomination was that? How would you describe that denomination? Well, Paul uses the word way to describe it. It's the way. It is not a way. It's the way. And so whenever those Jews who were a part of the sect of the Pharisees or Sadducees or the Essenes, when they heard Christianity, they removed themselves from the sectarian aspect of Judaism, left it behind, and became followers of the way. And so when Philip goes up to Samaria, look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. The church is started in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says in Acts chapter 8 that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And verse 5 says that Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ to them. Verse 12 says they believed his preaching. He got up and he preached Christ to them, and they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. What happened in that place? Well, the way started there in Jerusalem. Not a sect, but the way. And the Lord added to the church those individuals that were there. Now the Bible indicates that from there they went out and they preached the same doctrine in other places. And the result of that was people in other places did exactly what they did in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem they believed and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And the church was established. When Philip gets up to Samaria, he teaches and they believe and they're baptized because they believe what has been taught about the kingdom. That's another way to describe the church. They said, we want to be a part of that. What denomination was that? Well, if you'll think it through, it was not a denomination at all. It was a part. It was not part. It was the totality. It was the whole. And so the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. What did he add them to? To the kingdom? To the family? To the body? And there was just the one. Now watch out what happened. The church began to spread, and they went in every place and taught the same doctrine, and the Lord added those people in that place to that same church, to that same body. And so the Bible describes the church as a body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says there's one body. If you remember, the church in Jerusalem were just exactly like those individuals who were in the church at Samaria or over there in Ephesus. It's just the one body. There's not any parts of the body. Now, can I show you where sectarianism tried to become a part of the church? Paul said, when I came to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, that I came there and I was determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says that the things he preached in Corinth were the things he preached everywhere in every church. Paul went to Ephesus. He helped start the church in Ephesus. And what he preached when he started the church in Corinth was what he preached whenever he started the church in Ephesus and in all of these other places. But when Paul left Corinth, people developed an idea that we want to be distinct from the body of Jesus. Oh, we still want to be in the body of Jesus, but we want to be known as a part of the body of Jesus, a section of the body of Jesus, a fraction of the body of Jesus. And so back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Look what's stated in that verse. The same mind, the same judgment, all speaking the same thing. Paul, what are you talking about? Well, verse 11, he says, from the household of Chloe, I have heard that there are contentions among you. Verse 11 has the word contentions. One translation has the word divisions. My margin in verse 11 says there are quarrels among you. What had happened? When Paul had left that place, everybody was in the same body. But after he left, some said, I want to divide the body of Jesus up. I want to divide it up into sections. And so there were those who were saying, I am of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. And Paul says, is Christ divided? The Greek says, Christ is not divided, is he? You see, verse 10 does away with sectarianism. And it shows the fallacy of denominationalism in our land. How on earth are we all going to speak the same thing? That's what he said in verse 10. How on earth are we going to have the same mind and the same judgment? That's what he commands in verse 10. How's that going to happen? Well, I'll tell you the way it'll happen. If I speak where the Bible speaks, and if I'm silent where the Bible is silent, if I refuse to say anything that the Bible does not say, and you go down that same road, take things which divide people religiously. Does the Lord's Supper divide people religiously? Oh, absolutely. There are those who have the Lord's Supper every day. There are those who have the Lord's Supper once a week. There are those who have the Lord's Supper once a week. There are some, or once a year. There are those who have the Lord's Supper once a month. How are we going to speak the same thing? If I know that the New Testament church had the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and then I say, I want to get a section of the church to have it every day of the week, what have I done? I've created a division within the body of Jesus. And there's no difference in that kind of division and those who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're going to have the Lord's Supper, did I say once a year? Did I say once a month? I forget which one. Then let's say I said I'm going to have it once a month. Well, give me a name. They are the monthly Christians. And somebody else said, I'm going to do it yearly. And so I'm dividing up the body of Christ, and now I am the yearly Christians. Divisions. And that's what's happened in the religious world. And we have to give, and listen to this, non-biblical names to describe the division that's happened. Non-biblical names. Think about denominations. And think about the names of denominations and how those very names are divisive in and of themselves. People sometimes will say to me, "What are you religiously?" You know what I say? "I'm a Christian." And when they say, "What kind of Christian are you?" they're asking, "What denomination, which flavor of Christian are you?" Well, what flavor was Paul? What flavor was the church in Corinth whenever Paul left? They were just Christians. And whenever we all speak the same things, when we all say are silent where the Bible is silent, then we'll worship the same way. If I say, "I'm going to let the Lord decide about the Lord's Supper. I'm going to let the Lord decide about the kind of singing we have in worship." If I say, "I'm going to let the Lord decide about marriage and divorce." If I say, "I'm going to let the Lord decide about the day of the week we worship on." I'm going to let the Lord decide to how to answer the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And you make that same commitment. If you speak where the Bible speaks and is silent where the Bible is silent, you and I of necessity will be speaking exactly the same thing. The problem is sometimes the silence of the Scriptures. What do you do about what God has not said? What do you do about that? Well, you just need to back away from it and be silent where God is silent. I read something recently that when God is silent, don't interrupt Him. That's not bad. And if I speak where God is speak and I'm silent where God is silent, then there will not be sections of Christianity. I can't wear a name other than the name Christian. I cannot call the church by any name other than the descriptive words that the Bible uses to describe. I can't figure out my own way of worship. Well, we got all these different ways of worshiping God. That's divisive. The organization of the church. Whether you've got one man who puts himself in charge of the church and says, "I'm the one to be revered. Of all the people in this church, I am the reverend." You know how divisive, how different that is from what's in the Bible? The very matter of the organization nature of the church. Too much time on that, but it's something that we need to get firmly fixed. When did the church of which I'm a member start? In Acts chapter 2. That's when it started. I'm not a member of the church like that first century church. I am a member of that first century church. Not one like it, not the one closest to it, but I'm just a Christian. When people ask me, "What are you religiously?" and I answer, "I'm a Christian," and they say, "What kind?" I don't mean to be facetious, but I do mean to try to make a point when I say, "I'm a pretty good one." And I think that's not a bad answer to be given. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" It's remarkable what had happened, and this is in many respects parallel to the very thing we were discussing. Look down in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Here were these Christians in Corinth, and the specific problem they were having was the relationships to the religions that were there. There's in Corinthians, there is the matter of eating meats and whether to eat meats or to not eat meats. And there were Christians that were struggling, trying to figure out where their relationship was to be found. And so Paul says, there are the believers and there are the unbelievers. Can a Christian go down and participate in the pagan worship down in the temple? Absolutely not. Why? He's yoking himself with an unbeliever. You and I need to look at this verse and start back in verse 11. He said, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is indeed wide. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You answer those questions, and you will find a realization of the fact that there are relationships in which I can enter myself that I will have to compromise what I believe. Because in a moral situation, I partake of the ungodly actions of that individual who is an unbeliever. Could you work in a gambling institute? Could you become a part of that which is illegal and immoral? Should a Christian be involved in a situation where there is obvious ungodliness? You're in a business situation. Can you lie? Can you lie for the business owner? Here's a business that is corrupt by its very nature. Can you be a part of that? There are moral relationships that we have, and Christians cannot get involved in that which is immoral. You've been bought with a price. You're walking in the light as He is in the light. And so He says, don't you get tied into that which is ungodly. Now, we need to look at this. There are yokes that may not be unequal yokes. A business situation. You're not involved in that business situation in such a way that the yoke becomes unequal, but becomes unequal when morality gets involved in it. And so the admonition is, don't you be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so the proof text is in verse 16, having asked the question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive. And I'll be your father and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You take that and put that in a first century setting, and you'd see those Christians trying to figure out, I have been called out of darkness into light, and there's no relationship I can enter into with the ungodly that is an unequal yoke that I can abide in that kind of situation. There's more to this question that is asked, and I'm not sure exactly what the person has in mind, and so if you'll ask it more especially. Mark chapter 14, it looks like verse 71, growing up with the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, I always thought Peter began to curse and to swear, meaning use bad language to prove he was not with Jesus. Upon reading footnotes and studying other versions, he invoked a curse on himself that upon his vow and swear he did not know him, that God punish him. Just wonder if anyone else thought Peter cursed and swore, which really was disappointing to me. Somebody seems to be doing more teaching than they are asking questions. I'm not even sure what that question is, other than to say, does anybody understand that? We need to look at the text and see what the text says and limit ourselves to what the text said. He began to swear was to take an oath. But there's more than just taking an oath and swearing by the temple or by the gold of the temples, which is some of the things they were swearing by. But there was also that cursing that he did. And I'm not sure how an individual would decide he took a curse upon himself. I'd rather just limit ourselves to what the text says. He began to curse and to swear, and limit myself to an understanding that is involved in that. Another question: How many fruit of the spirits? I guess that is a relationship to or in relationship to Galatians chapter 5, where there we have a list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Galatians chapter 5 verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, manifest, the King James says. And then there is the list of the works of the flesh. And you live a fleshly life. You let your flesh control your life instead of letting your life be dominated by the things of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? And the question is, says, how many of them? If I read them, will you count them? And that's the answer to that question. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Did I count 8 or 9? And so the answer to the question is there are eight things described as the fruit of the Spirit. What is the best way to convince your friend to believe? What specific verses? Well, we may not need to start with verses in trying to teach others. Look in Acts chapter 17. Paul arrives at the city of Athens, and instead of beginning to quote verses, he started where they were to lead them to Christ. Now, if somebody believes the Bible, then you can quote verses. But if somebody does not believe the Bible, you've got to lead them to have faith in the Bible before you begin quoting verses to them. Sometimes we make that mistake. But when Paul arrives at Athens, he begins his lessons by looking at an altar that they had there. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Paul arrived there, and there's an altar. And he wants to lead these people to be believers. But he doesn't pull out the Bible and began quoting the Bible to them. Now, in the early part of this chapter, that's exactly what he did. Look in verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them, into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now then, here are people that have faith in the Bible, and you can lead that individual by reading, using the Bible to describe to them. These Jews in the synagogue believed the Bible, and he began quoting verses to them. But in leading a friend to believe, we may not be able to begin by quoting verses. In fact, Paul, on this very occasion, says in verse 29, or in verse 28, For in Him, in the God who made all of these things, we live and move and have our being, as some also of your own poets have said, for we are His offsprings. Paul took something that they believed and said, that's right. Here's that which was written by pagans. And he used that idol, or that altar, the idol that was addressed, or the idols that were honored by those altars that were there, and he even used the writings of pagans to try to lead them to the point of becoming believers. And so when anyone says in reference to this, what verse should I use to help believers or to cause my friends to believe? Well, you may want not to quote the verse, but you may want to use the verse. The heavens, in your mind, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can use that, can you not? How do you explain the sunset? Here's somebody that doesn't believe in God. Where does a sunset come from? If there's a painting of a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, where does that painting come from? No, why? Somebody didn't just throw paint at a canvas and a sunrise or a sunset just happened on that canvas. But if that canvas that has the sunrise on it demands an author, what about this sunrise? There are some questions that are involved, and that has to do with the matter of evidences, and that's why we try to regularly have seminars here on the matter of evidences that are designed to help those who are unbelievers become believers. If you're in a discussion with someone, a good beginning place is to say, tell me, how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? Every person has a standard. And a good beginning place to find out exactly where that person is. Is it right or is it wrong? And how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? And if they verbalize and come back with an affirmation that you decide what's right and what's wrong by the Word of God, then you can begin finding the verses to use to discuss with them over the religious matters in which you are engaged. The Lord's Supper? Are there verses in the Bible that discuss when that New Testament church partook of the Lord's Supper? We use that in a previous part of this lesson this evening. Then we need to just open up the Bible that discusses those verses that entails the differences between that individual who say they believe the Bible and those who do not say, and those who differ with us when they believe the Bible. The affirmation is, let's let the Bible decide what's right and what's wrong. If the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, and if the truth makes us free, then we need to come to the Word of God and find what God says in order that we might find truth. That's how you use the Bible. But you first got to establish the authority of the Bible. What I've done in dealing with those who were atheists and agnostics is a process by saying, answering three or four questions. Let's see if we can arrive at the conclusion that there is a God. We then need to ask the question, has God revealed Himself, and eventually lead to asking the question, what do you believe about Jesus? There's God, there's Jesus. And tied very closely to that, because it is the Bible that tells us about Jesus, what do you believe about the Bible? And when that person and I agree that there is a God who sent His Son, and the Son died for mankind, and the revelation found in the Bible is the guide to all of our lives, then we can sit down and study the Bible together. But it doesn't do a tremendous amount of good to study the Bible with somebody who has no respect for the Bible. Just an old worthless book that is meaningless and has no real point until they agree that the Bible, thy word, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The verse is read in the very beginning of the scripture reading tonight. Great Bible questions. I'm sorry we spent too much on the one question, but I thought that question was worthy of spending more time on it than we normally do. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and we ask the question to you, how can this church help you go to heaven? If you're not a child of God, you need to become one. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, and that's the way you become a child of God, by listening to the Word of God, being taught and believing it and making up your mind to follow it and to be baptized. When they believed Philip, the preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized. Have you been? You believe what the Bible says about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus? Then you need to arise and be baptized. And by doing that very thing, to let God wash away your sins. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. If you haven't done that, you need to do it tonight. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you need to come back to the Lord. We'd encourage you to. How can this church help you live a better life? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you?